folks, this is Pastor Mike Hoggard coming to you from Studio 2012 with another Watchmen video broadcast. We're going to pick up our series where we left off, dealing with the giants. We were talking in the last video about what all the Bible says about the giants, and we still have some ground to cover there. We're going to discuss a little bit more about these pyramid structures that apparently they were the ones that built. We're going to talk about David's confrontation with Goliath, why it is important to know this story in light of Bible prophecy. We're also going to discover from the pages of the scriptures exactly where these giants came from. Now, I know that this is sort of a controversial subject. I, of course, don't shy away from controversial subjects. Not when I believe and know that the King James Bible is clearly laying out a case for where these things come from. And we're going to talk about that. But somebody sent me an interesting piece of information. We were talking in the last video about the fact that giants seem to have spread themselves all over the earth. They spread their religion everywhere. They were the ones who built all of these gigantic temples of sacrifice that we see everywhere called pyramids. And I sort of had the idea that Easter Island, where all these large monoliths are, I had the idea that those were built by giants. We know that giants were idol makers. They were idol worshipers. And here on Easter Island, you see the island surrounded by these giant monolithic idols. Just basically covers the entire island. One beach in particular, a guy wrote me an email and said, Pastor Mike, I don't know if you know this or not, but one of the beaches where these idols are found is called Anakina Beach on Easter Island. Anakina, and he said, it looks like the name Anak is in that beach's name. And I'm going, you know, not too bad. I can't say for sure. I tried to find out where the word Anakina came from. But it looks like that not only the remnants of the giant's religion are there as far as the monoliths there, but also the remnants of their origin, possibly the sons of Anak. We were talking about pyramids. The fact that when the children of Israel in the Valley of the Giants were killing all of their children, they were making them to pass through the fire in the tabernacles of Moloch. We were talking about the word pyramid, how it literally means fire. And all over the world, you see these pyramids being built, the great pyramids of Egypt. You see pyramids in just about every continent of the world, especially over in the areas of Mexico and in South America. Now, in North America, they didn't build any pyramids, but they did build mounds just not too far from here. Over in Cahokia, Illinois, is the famous Cahokia Mounds. These were gigantic, large structures covered over by dirt. And we know that the ancient Native Americans used those as places of worship. They were the man-made high places, similar to this idea when a human walks up the steps of a pyramid, he is in a symbol elevating himself up to heavens. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about, that Nimrod built. And so we started looking at some of these pyramids, and one of them that I found very interesting, and there's actually a biblical clue to this particular pyramid. It's called the Temple of Kukulcan, and it's in Mexico. Now, the name Kukulcan, I'm glad I don't speak that language, but the name Kukulcan is actually the name for a feathered flying serpent. That's what the name represents. That was the god. Kukulcan is related to the word Quetzalcoatl. Remember when, I think it was Hernando Cortez came over and he landed there in the beaches of Mexico and encountered that ancient civilization there. They thought that he was Quetzalcoatl. They thought he was the return of their god. Quetzalcoatl was the serpent god, the fiery flying serpent. And here's the interesting thing about the pyramid that was built in honor of their fiery flying serpent. You see, there was the idea that the serpent god descended down from the heavens and basically instituted their religion and started their religious practices. So we have a serpent god descending down from heaven. Now, when they built this particular pyramid, it's a step pyramid, but they built it so that it was oriented in a particular fashion. Here is an image now taken. This is a picture of the Kukulcan pyramid in Mexico. And I want you to notice that the steps on the pyramid, there is like a staircase that descends down, and at the bottom of that staircase is the head of a serpent. I want you to notice the shadow. The shadow that is formed when the sunlight hits the corner of the pyramid, it makes the image, I want you to look at this now, look at the picture, and then it makes the image of a serpent descending down. Now, this only happens two times a year. It only happens at the equinox, okay? The vernal equinox and the autumnal equinox. It only happens during that time, the day when there's 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night. Now, in all the mystery religions, let's say Albert Pike talks about the idea of balance or equity or equality. You see a statue holding a scales, and they're in balance. That is a Masonic concept or an occult or New Age concept that shows equality or it shows balance. Actually, what it shows the fusion of light and darkness, sort of like the yin-yang symbol. So the equinox is 12 hours in the day and 12 hours in the night. And so this particular temple was oriented so that at the equinox, when the sun shone at a certain time of day, the image that was projected on this stairwell was the image of a serpent descending down to the earth. This was in honor of the serpent god, who is Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven? Remember what Jesus said. He said, I beheld Satan falling from heaven as what? Lightning. Lightning and the image of a snake are very, very, very similar. In fact, you will see lightning used also as an occult symbol as well. And here's what's interesting about this, okay? All of the anthropologists, all the scientists, they like to look at this and say, this is their myth. It was based upon these fanciful ideas of blah, 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 okay? They don't actually believe the Bible, and so therefore they don't understand the reality of what this pyramid is all about. You see, in the anthropologist's mind, these Mexicans went to enormous efforts to build this temple, this pyramid, that was based on absolutely nothing. They just dreamed it up in their mind and they said, well, let's build this thing. I don't think so. Actually, if you just believe the Bible, you'll understand the whole concept of what this fiery flying serpent is all about. You'll understand that it's in fact real. Let's look at the Bible, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 29. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Now, I want to stop right here. I want you to look at this verse again. It says that it mentions the serpent's root and his fruit. Okay? The fruit of the serpent is a fiery flying serpent. Now the Bible mentions this thing as if it were real. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 6. And we're going to examine this verse very, very carefully. And I want you to understand, and let me throw this in. Oftentimes when the Bible is mentioned, let's say something like Leviathan in the book of Job, Leviathan, this huge, large sea creature. Well, I believe in the earthly realm, that is a remnant of the what we would call the dinosaurs or possibly even a plesiosaur. Or, as we mentioned in the previous video, every culture in the world has a dragon story. Well, I think they were seeing dinosaurs. I also believe, and we'll see this in this teaching, that when the Bible references certain beasts, it is speaking of, number one, an earthly realm creature, but also a spirit as well. And I want you to understand that. I have seen snakes, okay? I've seen snakes in my, I've been out hunting and seen snakes, and I don't like snakes, okay? Well, we understand that there are earthly realm snakes. We also understand that the Bible literally refers to the devil consistently throughout the scriptures as a serpent or as a dragon. That is his actual appearance in the spiritual realm. So I want you to get this, that the fruit of the serpent is a fiery, flying serpent. In Isaiah chapter 30, here's what it mentions. The burden of the beast of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence cometh the young and the old lion. Now I want you to look at this. The word lion here. Everybody knows that lions exist on the earth. Okay, we've seen them. Go to the zoo, you've seen them. I went to Kenya and saw them. Okay, I saw them in a cage, but I saw them there. So we know that lions exist. We also know that there are spiritual realm lions. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. So we have a lion. We know that that exists. And then it mentions the viper. Now we know the viper actually exists. It's a snake. And then it says the fiery flying serpent. Let's move on. They will carry the riches upon the shoulder of young asses. We know that asses or donkeys exist. We know that they're real. And their treasures upon the bunches of camels. Now who in here would deny that camels are real? So we have a lion, we have a viper, we have a donkey, and we have a camel. Those are all real, but some of the Bible expositors want you to believe that there's no such thing as a fiery flying serpent. I think there was. I think the Bible, in the midst of putting in all of these realistic animals, is showing you that there was one that at one time did exist. This was the god of the Aztecs. This was Quetzalcoatl, the fiery flying serpent, and he is the fruit of the serpent. He is the root of the serpent. Now, getting into this idea of what these pyramids represent, we're going to go to Manly Hall's Secret Teachings of All Ages. Manly Hall's book, Secret Teachings of All Ages, Manly Hall was not a Christian. But he did a tremendous job in this, I don't know how many pages it has in it, in this volume of his work to condense all of the mystery religions, all of the mystery gods, all of their concepts, all their rituals, practices, and everything like that, into one book to show basically they were the remnants of a real and true religion that existed at one time and he believes will exist again and will solve all of mankind's problems. And one of the things that he dealt specifically with in the Secret Teachings of All Ages was the symbolism behind the pyramid. Let's look at what he has to say. And he's referring to the Great Pyramid that is pictured on the back of the $1 bill. Through the mystic passageways and chambers of the Great Pyramid passed the illumined of antiquity. They entered its portals as men. They came forth as gods. Now I want to stop right here. Remember, what we showed earlier, all these pyramids having steps and chambers that go down and then they rise up. When a person is walking up the steps of one of these sacrificial pyramids like in South America or wherever they are, the teaching is that man is making an ascension, sort of like the idea of evolution, that man will one day ascend and become part of the top of the pyramid. He will become God. So this is what he's saying here. It says, it was the place of the second birth, the womb of the mysteries, and wisdom dwelt in it as God dwells in the hearts of men. Somewhere in the depths of its recesses, there resided an unknown being who was called the Initiator, or the illustrious one, robed in blue and gold and bearing in his hand the sevenfold key of eternity. Now, I'm going to stop right here. Look at what it says again. Somewhere in the depths of its recesses, there resided an unknown being who was called the Initiator. Okay, now, this concept it comes directly from the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 9, Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 17, we're told of a beast. We're told of a creature that rises up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. We also see that in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon, the devil, Lucifer, Satan, the serpent, also has 7 heads and 10 horns. So we have this beast rising up out of the sea, and he takes on these many different forms. But he is right now, he's buried down deep in the heart of something. And the idea is that through some sort of initiation, he is going to rise up and also bring up mankind to godhood. And I want you to notice here that it says that he is the Initiator, the illustrious one. He's in the depths of the pyramid. He's going to rise up. And then it says he bears in his hand the sevenfold key of eternity. Now, all throughout the mystery religions, and Albert Pike talks about it here in Morals and Dogma, you'll see 7 things like 7 planetary objects or the 7 Mithraic rites, where Mithras was the god who died and who was buried. And through the performance of seven rituals, this God was going to rise up out of the depths and come to be the capstone on top of the pyramid. I want you to remember that I said that. And basically, it's all about referring to the beast that's in the bottomless pit. By the way, just something I'll throw in here, just the facts. The exact phrase, bottomless pit, is used exactly seven times in the King James Bible. But this seven rituals, or these seven keys of release, or remember, this Antichrist is released, Revelation chapter 9, by a star falling from heaven, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now he can be released. And so this sevenfold key of eternity, or sevenfold key of eternal life, has everything to do with the practice of kundalini or yoga. And I want you to notice that someone who is practicing yoga, take a look at this graphic here. Manly Hall actually says that a person who is taking the stance of yoga is actually forming the pyramid with their body. And let me explain this. In yoga or in kundalini, you have the concept that at the base of your spine, in the lower realms, okay, is buried a serpent, a beast, okay? And this serpent wants to rise up the 33 bones of your spinal column, think about that, and it wants to open up your pineal gland and open up your third eye so you can be illuminated. In order for the serpent to rise up, the person practicing yoga or kundalini has to go through seven rituals in order for the serpent to rise through the seven, what they call, chakra points of their body. And once it hits that seventh one, then you get the releasing or the anointing or whatever it is. Be careful about what you're listening to as far as what's coming out of churches when they talk about releasing and anointing or releasing seven spirits in you or something like that. Be very careful. Make sure that what you're doing follows the pages of the King James Bible. This is what Manly Hall said after that. He said, "The dying God shall rise again. The secret room in the house of the hidden places shall be rediscovered. The pyramid again shall stand as the ideal emblem of solidarity, inspiration, aspiration, resurrection, and regeneration." He's basically saying that the pyramid will be the penultimate symbol of a new world order and a new birth of mankind, a birthing from manhood to godhood. That's what he says the pyramid represents. Then he says, "The mysteries taught that the divine energies from the gods descended upon the top of the pyramid." Now let me stop right here. Remember that pyramid of Kukulcan. He says that the divine energies from the gods descended upon the top of the pyramid. Actually, they didn't just descend, they were kicked out. Okay, they were thrown out of heaven. So the serpent came and descended down to the pyramid. That's what's being visualized by that pyramid in Mexico. "As a rough and unfinished block," that's masonry, by the way, "man is taken from the quarry and by the secret culture of the mysteries gradually transformed into a true and perfect pyramidal capstone. The temple is complete only when the initiate himself becomes the living apex through which the divine power is focused into the diverging structure below." So really what he's saying here, and I want you to look at this image of the back of a $1 bill, the Great Seal. Manly Hall said that the pyramid was going to be the symbol for all of this, okay, for the symbol for man's new birth or the new world order. And here we have that symbol here, Anuit Coeptus, he favors the birth, Novus Ordo Seclorum, of a new world order. And I want you to notice the capstone represents the illumination, or let's say, I want you to picture the bottom two parts of the pyramid being your two eyes, and the third eye being awakened or opened. That's your pineal gland. That is the new age conscious awareness, or the paradigm shift that everybody's talking about right now. That's what's going to happen. And so Manly Hall's talking about that, that when man reaches that pinnacle and becomes aware of his own godhood, he refers to that as the capstone of illumination, or the pyramidal capstone. Now here's something that's really, really, really interesting to me. I mentioned last week that the word giants is not found anywhere in the New International Version of the Bible. It's not here. they took it out and replaced it with Nephilim and Rephaim. They're not actually telling you who these people are. They just say Nephilim and Rephaim. Okay? And I actually watched a YouTube video this morning before I started recording of somebody's really off-base explanation of these words Nephal and Repha. We'll talk about those later. Basically saying, yeah, it doesn't really mean like giants. It just means like, you know, arrogant people. Okay? I'm telling you that there's a setup going. When you start hearing a barrage of scholars and people basing their whole ideas upon a retranslation of the Bible and reinterpret it, well, the original Hebrew really says this. They're setting you up for something. Okay? They're setting you up. They're getting you to not believe the warnings that God sent that concerns these giants. And somebody asked the question, why do we have to know about this now? It's very important. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. That which was is that which shall be, and I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you how important it is for us to know this. So the NIV does not use the word giants anywhere in there. I'll tell you what else is missing out of the NIV. Okay? That Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That's not in there. You know what they did? Every place in the King James where it refers to Jesus as being... And the cornerstone is on a foundation. Okay? It's a cornerstone that's on a foundation. Every place in the King James where it says the chief cornerstone, you know what the NIV says? Look at it. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. In the NIV, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And every place in the NIV, it's telling you that Jesus is the capstone. I don't think so. I think it's a setup. I think they're setting you up for something. Okay. Now, let's get back into talking about the references in the Bible concerning these giants. We kind of got sidetracked with the whole pyramid thing. I hope that was interesting to you because I think that explains a lot of the mysteries of some of these large buildings that are all over the place in the world. I would love to just spend hours talking about those because they really fascinate me. I think they were built by giants. I think this giant advanced race built these temples and these structures all over the earth. And it leaves us little people sitting around scratching their head going, how did that get up there? Okay? I think the Bible's trying to tell us that what these people were capable of. Let's get back to the references of the giants. We noted that Moses fought Sihon and Og, the king of Bashan and the king of the Amorites. Both were giants. We know that Joshua fought 31 of these kings going into the Promised Land. Probably a good majority of those were giants, or there was giants in those cities. So really, the whole battle to get in the Promised Land was to eliminate all of these giants. Well, the Bible tells us that they weren't all eliminated. And so we find out that in the days of David, they had to fight some of these battles all over again. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 21. The Bible says, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And now this is after the story of Goliath. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant. And I want you to notice that. The weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Notice that the giant is referred to as the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Now I want you to notice back in verse 16 that it mentions that Ishbibenob was of the sons of the giant, and that he was a Philistine. I think it's possible that the giant being referenced here was one of the sons of Anak. Remember, we go back to Joshua chapter 11. When Joshua was fighting these giants, he eliminated most of them, but some of them got away. And where did they go? There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod there remained. And so we see that these giants, the son of the giant who lived in Ashdod and was of the Philistines, I think this is a remnant of the sons of Anak. Now, something that also shows up. The NIV is such a poor translation of the Bible. I've always wanted to say that, because they say that about the King James. The King James is an unfortunate, poor translation of the Bible. I think the NIV is a poor translation of the Bible, and I'll show you why. Okay? 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 18. I want you to know this. Now, this is out of the King James. And it came to pass after this, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerurigam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so it says here that this man slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. In the NIV, here's what it says. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. See, they took it out. They took it out. Okay? Verse 19, in another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Jerurigam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. What? It says here that he killed the brother of Goliath. It says in the NIV that he killed Goliath. Well, if he killed Goliath, who did David kill? See, it creates a problem. It creates a discrepancy in the Bible if it's not translated right. And they did a terrible job. I wouldn't trust it. If it says Repha or Nephilim, I wouldn't trust that poor translation of the Bible. I think they're trying to cover something up. But anyway, let's move on. 2 Samuel chapter 21, back in the King James again. And there was yet a battle in Gath, and there was a man of great stature. And I want you to notice this, that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes. 24 in number. That's awfully weird. And he was also born to the giant. And when he had defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So we have here, we have, actually, since we believe the King James, we know that we have five. 1, 2, 3, 4. There's that number again. Okay? Remember the five lords of the Philistines that took the Ark of the Covenant to Ashdod, which was ruled by the giants. You have the five kings of the Amorites. They were giants. Okay? And now we have five more giants. The Bible's trying to tell you something. We have Goliath, and we have his four brothers who were the sons of, I believe, Anak, because the children of Anak went into the land of the Philistines. Now I want you to notice something, that these giants are not only, and see, if you believe the NIV and the scholars based upon the new translations, okay, because the new scholars now don't like this idea of giants. That's, we can't believe in that. It's fairy tales. It's myth. That's kind of like believing in dragons. Yeah, okay. So anyway, they have a problem with that. I wouldn't believe that. So they try to cover this stuff up by saying, oh, these were just mean people. Urgh, okay? They acted like monsters. Urgh, they didn't like to get up out of bed in the morning. Urgh. That's who they would have you believe that these people are. Okay? But I want you to notice that not only the genetic difference, the stature, the difference in height between the Israelites and the Anakims, the Emims, the Zamzumans, who were in the land of Canaan, the Horites, the Amorites, who were in the land of Canaan. These people were huge, as tall as a cedar, the Bible says. Those things get pretty big. I've climbed them before. But also the deformation, the genetic deformation, the fact that these guys are not normal. Now, I don't think, there have been recorded instances, I used to read Ripley's Believe It or Not all the time, Guinness Book of World Records and so on, there are genetic deformities among people every now and then where they grow like an extra finger or something like that. I think the most is like 8 on one hand. Those people are not giants. Bad stuff happens, okay, to normal people. But in this case here, he not only had it on one hand, he had it on both hands and both feet. And I want you to notice that here again, because we were going to talk about this, here again, this number 6 keeps popping up on these giants. Well, you had Goliath, who's mentioned 6 times in the Bible. He's 6 cubits tall. Spearhead weighs 600 shekels of iron. And here, this giant here, 6 fingers, 6 toes. They have like 6s all over them. Okay? There are no mistakes in the Bible. God is using these things to draw our attention to something. Let's go back to Genesis 6. Now look what Genesis 6 is all about. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that they saw that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in Genesis 6 in the earth in those days, and also after that, which means it happened after the flood. What happened? We'll talk about that, okay? When the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So we have the first occurrence of giants in the sixth chapter of the Bible. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later on about this connection. We're going to actually talk about Goliath here in a little bit. We're going to make the connection between the number six and these giants. You'll want to hang on to this. Think of something else in the Bible that's related to the number six, okay? We'll get there. All right, now, the last occurrence of the word giant in the King James Bible, not in the NIV, in the King James Bible, Job chapter 16, verse 14, here's what the Bible says. He breaketh upon me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. Now, if you look at Job chapter 16, this is Job's answer to his three friends. His three friends, curse God and die. You know, obviously he done something wrong. And Job now begins to describe what has happened to him. Well, who was responsible for what happened to Job? It was Satan, who was meeting with God along with the sons of God. We'll get there in a minute, okay? But he's talking about what has happened to him, and he's mentioned the person that's after him. Satan runneth upon me like a giant. An attack was placed upon Job, and he said, this guy that's after me, the devil, runs upon me like a giant. Now, there is a word here, okay? And you all know me, I don't do a whole lot of Hebrew, but this really, really, it fascinated me. What it did was it showed me how right this Bible is, okay? I don't believe that the King James corrects the original Hebrew and Greek. I think it just makes it make sense, is what I think. And I'll show you that in a minute, okay? The word giant here in Job chapter 16 is the word gibor, okay? Now, the word gibor, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance and whatever, you'll see that it has like a chief or a champion. Hang on to that. We'll look at it. There's actually three words, and we talked about that. The word nephal, the word rapha, and the word gibor. All three of those words are used interchangeably in the King James Bible, and all of them are translated as the word giant. Now, the new scholars, the guys who like the NIV, they say, actually, we don't think that it means that at all, so we're just going to just write it down as it is. So they put in Rapha and Nephal and all that stuff, okay? They're not telling you something. Actually, what we're going to find out is that the English Bible actually will make all of this make sense, and it's all connected. It's all connected in the Hebrew. It all is. It's really neat. Well, let's look at the first occurrence of the word giant in the King James Bible, and we'll see the underlying Hebrew word. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, that says there were giants, and that word is nephal. Now, the word nephal has the idea of falling, okay? So I want you to think of the idea, do giants fall? We'll see that in a minute, okay? Anyway, there were giants, nephal, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which is the word gibor, which was also used to describe giants, or translated as giants. So here in English, the Bible's telling you we have giants, and they are mighty men, and it's using the Hebrew word nephal and the Hebrew word gibor, and they're both telling you in the Bible that they both mean giant, okay? So there's one there. Now, we mentioned that the word nephal means to fall, okay? Think of, do giants, what do? 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 49, he smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And so, actually, the whole idea behind these is that the Bible's telling you that that's exactly what they do. Giants fall. And you know the old phrase, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's exactly what they do. Now, here is the only other place in the whole Bible where the word Nephal is used to be translated as giants. I want you to see this, okay? Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And there we saw the giants, that word is Nephal, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, Nephal, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And I want you to notice, I have written under there and also after that, because here's what it is. In Genesis 6, they use the word Nephal and call them giants. In Numbers chapter, and the Bible says that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, after the flood. So Numbers 13 is after the flood, and we have the same word being used here, Nephal, to be translated as giants. And then it says, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. So the Bible is saying that this word means giants by the context of the verse itself. They were giants. We were this big in their sight. And so the Bible, the King James Bible, is accurately telling you what the Nephal are. And we'll see that the Nephal and the Rephas are the same thing. They're giants. We're going to see it connected together. Notice in Numbers 13:33 again that the Nephal, the giants, are the sons of Anak. Now we go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10. The Enims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall, that's a giant, as the Anakims, which were also accounted giants, that word is Rapha, as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Bible connects Nephal and Rapha by way of the one common word giant. So it says in Numbers 13 that the giants were, or the sons of Anak were giants, and they were Nephal. And then it says in Deuteronomy 2 verse 10 that the tall people, the sons of Anak, or the Anakims, were the Rapha. So it's saying that the Anakims were both Nephal and Rapha. And to clear up any confusion in your mind, and here again it says they were tall, the King James Bible translates this, both of these words, as the word giant. Because that's who they were. That's what they do. They fall, and they're very, very, very large in stature. They are tall, hence they are giants. Now, out of fairness, the King James Bible, when we talked about this in the last video, actually does use the word Repha to name some of them. That was the name of one of their tribes. Genesis 14:5, and in the 14th year of came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Kirnaim, the Zuzims, remember the Zuzims are giants in Ham, the Emims in Shabbah, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So we know that the Rephaims, Zuzims, the Emims, and the Horites were all of the races of giants, and apparently the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emims were all like different tribes of them, or that's what they were called by different kinds of people. And the Bible is just telling you that we're going to consolidate all of these words into one descriptive word in English so that you can understand they were giants. And I believe both the Hebrew and I believe the translated English of the King James Bible. We actually find out, considering this this word Rephaim, we find out that the Rephaims and the Amorites were actually owners of the land that God promised to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. All the, in fact, there's 10 of them here, I think. God said, these people already inhabit the land, and they're giants everywhere. They are an abomination to me. And here's what God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you that land. Now, this is interesting. Somebody asked me just today. They had a question. They saw the last video, and they asked me just today. They said, Pastor Mike, you know, a lot of people say that the Promised Land is a picture of heaven, but I'm not sure about that because, you know, there was like these evil people in the Promised Land, and there's wars in Canaan land, and there's no war in heaven. I've heard that before. I've heard that from some people before. Well, let me help you with this, because we know according to the New Testament that the real country that Abraham was actually seeking was not just this territory between the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan. I mean, that was part of it. But the actualization of what God promised him was, of course, the real country, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. That was when God told Abraham, look northward, southward, eastward, and westward, he mentioned four directions. That number four always points you to the spiritual realm or the spiritual kingdom. Okay, the city that's built four square is what the Bible says. And so I want you to get this. Is the fact that the giants were in Canaan land, the fact that there was a war to get them all out, is that really a picture of heaven? Yes. And somebody said, well, Canaan land's not a picture of heaven because there's no wars in heaven. No, that's not what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 12, there was a war in heaven. Who was fighting? Okay. One third of the angels. See, there were evil angels, and Lucifer himself, the fallen one. They had access to heaven. We see that in the book of Job. They had access to heaven at this time, and there is a war going on to cast them out of heaven. Who gets to take their place? Israel. All of those who were born of the faith of Abraham get to take the place of the angels that God has cast down from the promised land. Okay? This is a picture of what happens in the spiritual realm. This is why we understand this. Now, concerning that land, Joshua went into the land. We have David as the king. He's fought Goliath. His brothers are fighting the brothers of Goliath and so on. And now the Philistines are making one last stand in the days of David before Solomon, the king, reigns. Now, this is a picture of the battle of Armageddon. And I want you to notice they're going to meet in a valley, the valley of Hebron. This is interesting what Hebron actually used to be. Okay, so the Philistines are going to meet in the valley of Hebron, and they're going to try one more time to get their land back and kill the king. That is an end time war in the valley of Armageddon, where the beast and the false prophet and all of his mighty ones, okay, that's what it says, encounter Jesus and his army in one last stand. Let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. I want you to notice, according to Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, that Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. Then it says in Joshua 15 that Arba was actually the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And so here again we have Hebron, where David begins his reign over Israel, 7 years or 7.5 years. He begins his reign over Israel in Hebron, which actually used to be Kirjath Arba, which was the city of Arba, who was a giant. He was actually the father of Anak. He was like the big giant. And the Philistines are going to try to take back over Kirjath Arba again, the land of the giants. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, the Philistines also came and spread themselves, here it is, in the valley of Rephaim, the valley. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said, David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal, which means Lord, Perazim. And David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. I want you to think of a breach of waters, like a birth, like a travailing woman, or as it was in the days of Noah, there was a breach of waters. Okay? So that's what that battle was all about. And he named that place Baal Perazim. And then it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 21, and there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. One last stand. The Philistines are going to try it one more time. Guess what? They lost. Okay, you see, it's important to study the past because that's our glimpse into the future. And by the way, if you don't believe the Bible for the past, why do you think you should believe it for the future, which is your inheritance, your eternal life? I think I'm just going to believe the Bible exactly what it says. Okay? Now, we mentioned in Job 16 that the word giant was actually translated from the Hebrew word Gibor. Now, I found something really interesting. Okay? And this is how, this is just the neatness of the Bible, how the Bible's going to collect it all together for you. Okay? That actually, you remember Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, he was called the champion. Guess what word that is? In 1 Samuel 17:51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion, which is the Hebrew word Gibor, was dead, they fled. So the word champion and Gibor and giant and Rapha and fallen and Nephal, they all mean, they're all talking about the exact same people. And the King James Bible does you, God himself is doing you a favor by calling them the giants so that you understand what these people are all about. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now we're going to look at the most famous giant in all of the Bible. I couldn't wait to get to this part because I remember being in Sunday school. First time I ever heard of a giant. It was out of the Bible. It was Goliath. And I was just going, that is so awesome. It is amazing. You see, when I'm young, I'm listening to these Bible stories, and I don't have a problem believing them. I just believed that there were giants. Okay, I mean, I'd heard of Jack and the Beanstalk and Paul Bunyan and the Jolly Green Giant. Okay, I'd heard about all those. But when I'm a boy, when I'm young, when I'm a child, okay, I don't have a problem believing the stories of the Bible. It's when we grow up and think we're smarter than God, that's when we start having a problem with it. But when I'm young, I just believed that giants used to roam the earth. And we have the story here of the most famous giant, who is Goliath. And we're going to study this out, and I'm going to show you why this is important that we know about these guys. Because that which was is that which shall be. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now here again, the Philistines. We have the Philistines again. Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Now I want you to hear again, we have another picture of the big showdown between the armies of the devil, the armies of the Antichrist, and the armies of God. I want you to get this in your mind, that this is a typological picture of that event taking place. So then we have, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, the Bible says, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And so I want you to notice that we have Goliath here. He is 6 cubits tall. His spearhead weighs 600 shekels of iron. I want you to remember that part of it. We talked earlier about Goliath being mentioned 6 times in the King James Bible. That his brother, we don't know if Goliath was this way or not, but his brother had 6 fingers on each hand. That's gross. And 6 toes on each foot. So these giants are just have this number 6 pasted onto them. And the Bible is using these numbers to give you wisdom. Remember, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number. What number is that? Okay, wisdom comes from counting these numbers. So let's go back again to Genesis chapter 6. So we have the sons of God, the daughters of men. We have in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, somebody else had asked me the question. I've had a lot of good questions on this, and I want to try to answer them as best as I think the Bible can answer them. and they were asking this question, how did the giants show up after the flood? Okay, well, it says in Genesis chapter 6 that whatever took place, and we're going to deal with that, whatever took place before the flood that created the giants, and I believe they were all washed away in the flood, okay, that no living thing survived the flood except for what was in the ark of safety, okay? Whatever event created them before the flood is the exact same event that created them after the flood and also after that. And we have that connection of the words, Naphal being giants before the flood and then Naphal being giants, the sons of Anakim, who are the Rapha as well. So we have the whole connection. The Bible's connecting everything together for you. By the way, the Bible's connecting this idea of giants with somebody named the beast. In Revelation chapter 13, the Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so this number 6, the reason why we look in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to get illumination. God's going to show us the nature. I want you to notice in Revelation 13:18 that the number is twofold. It is the number of a beast, and it is the number of a man. And that number is 666. A beast and a man together. What does that mean? When you look at the symbolism of the number 6, the number 6 is usually hidden inside of a symbol called a hexagram. I want you to notice that a hexagram is actually consists of two triangles. That's like part of the pyramid structure. Two triangles that are fused together. Here is an emblem of it from Eliphas Levi's book on ritual magic. And I want you to notice that the two triangles that make the hexagram or form the number 6, that they seem to be opposites. We have one triangle that's white, one triangle that's black, one triangle that points upward, one that points downward. We have like the division of air and water. Remember, the symbols of the elements were like triangles, and air and water were opposites. But when they are fused together, you have the symbol for the number 6. So we have this idea of the number 6 associated with the idea of fusion. So in Revelation 13, it says it's the number of the beast and it's the number of a man. Both of them were created on day 6 of creation. Okay? So I want you to keep all of this in your mind. Okay? Now, let's get back. And let me just kind of tell you where I'm going with this, the whole idea of David and Goliath. I love this story, especially when God showed me who they were. I love the language of the King James Bible because it's a language that reveals the typology, the significance of characters in the Bible. A man in the Bible is going to play a prophetic part. He's either going to be the son of God or he's going to be the son of the devil. A woman is either going to be a pure church, the glorious bride, or she's going to be a harlot church like Mystery Babylon the Great. And animals take on significance as well. And so here in the story of David, I want you to understand who David is. David is the king. David is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David is the one who defeats all of the enemies of God. David is the one who stands up for God. So David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess who Goliath is a typological prophetic picture of? He's got sixes all over him. Let's look at what else is going on with Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. David said, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." When John saw the beast in Revelation 13, notice that he described him as having the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. David said, "I fought the lion and the bear, and this guy is a lion and a bear." And the beast in Revelation 13 is a lion and a bear. guess who Goliath represents? He is the beast that rises up out of the sea that defies the armies of the living God. He blasphemes God in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And the beast in Revelation 13 has the names of blasphemy on his head. He's a blasphemer of God. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 44, look at this. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." In other words, Goliath thinks that he is going to feed David to the crows. Guess what? Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. And the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." In other words, Goliath says to David, "I'm going to feed you to the crows." And Jesus says to the beast, "No, I'm going to feed you guys to the crows," okay, to the birds and the beasts of the field. Then look at this, 1 Samuel chapter 17. David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine where? In his forehead. Stop right here. Where is the mark of sixes going to go in everybody? In their right hand and where? In their forehead. A stone sunk right here. Okay? Remember the serpent going up. The backbone is trying to hit the forehead there. Okay, so he slung a stone, sunken in his forehead, that the stone sunk in his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. You know, I want you to get this picture. Here's David. I'll do it this way. Okay, here's David. Here's Goliath. They're facing each other. Goliath fell on his face in front of who? Jesus. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Listen, there's not anything in this world that will not fall one of these days and worship the King of Kings. I love the language of the Bible. It's just, I love it. Okay? Look in Revelation 13:3. One of it says, "As it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." And so, in other words, Goliath, the beast, the lion and the bear who's got sixes all over him, was also wounded in his head. Just like the beast of Revelation chapter 13. Okay? Now watch what happens. 1 Samuel 17. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." Look at what Zechariah chapter 9 says concerning how the Lord is going to win the battles of the last days. "The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and shall make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land." I just love this. God is showing us in the defeat of Goliath that the defeat of all of God's enemies will take place in the last days at the hands of Jesus Christ and his army that returns with him in Revelation chapter 19. This is, I love this. I absolutely love this. Now look at this, okay? So, Goliath falls on his face to the earth. David wants to cut his head off. Doesn't have a sword in his hand. So, watch what happens. Watch the body language of David. Watch what he acts out. 1 Samuel 17:51. "Then David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." Their Gibor, their champion, their giant. 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4. This is what, remember Dagon. Dagon fell upon his face to the ground and his head was cut off. You remember that? Now remember, David runs up and he stands on top of the champion, the Gibor, the giant, the son of Anak. Okay? That's who he's standing on. I want you to get that picture. Back in Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua took all of the five kings of the Amorites, they buried them in a cave and then they took them out of a cave. You know what he told his captains to do? Go stand on their heads. Go stand on them. The five. Okay? I want you to look at what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You know who that? You know that's a picture of? Goliath is a picture of the one who has the power of death in the last days, the devil, the Antichrist, the beast. He's reigning until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. I love this. Why are we studying this? Because we need to look back to see what has happened according to the Bible. Not according to the ancient Sumerian texts. Okay? I actually have a book in my library from Zechariah Sitchin, I think his name is. And he believes the Sumerian text about all this stuff going on. He believes it over the Bible. Okay? And I'm going, I don't get that. And there are some people, and well-meaning, at one time, when I started studying these things out, I read the book of Enoch. Okay? It's interesting. Okay? The problem with the book of Enoch is that it's not in here. It's not in here. So you have to ask yourself the question, which part of it do you trust? I mean, there is the phrase in there, as mentioned by Jude, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. That's recorded for us that Enoch spoke that, and it's recorded in the book of Jude. That also happens to be in the book named after Enoch. That's about the only part of the book of Enoch that I trust. Does it give some sort of a historical account of what might have happened back then? Maybe. The problem is, we don't know. We don't know exactly how accurate it is. Let me tell you a little bit what I know about the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch is from a group of literature called Pseudepigrapha. No, it's not named after a pig named Pseuda. Pseuda, when you have a pseudonym, okay, that's a fake name. Okay? Pseudepigrapha means that it was pigraphed or graphed, written by someone who said they were Enoch, but they're not. In other words, it says it's the book of Enoch. There's like zilch evidence in the whole world that Enoch wrote a book. Okay? There's no evidence. You say, well, what about the book of Jude? Let's read the book of Jude. Let's see exactly. Let's look at the words now that Jude said by divine inspiration of God, okay? In dealing with this, okay? In Jude, verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Jude said that Enoch said this. But he did not say that this was written in the book of Enoch. He doesn't say it's not there. So I'm not authorized. I'm not promoted by the scriptures to go read a book called Enoch. Okay? So I've read it. First part's interesting. The last part is weird. Okay? Don't trust it. You don't need it. You don't need it. You don't need all of the other books and the Sumerian text and the Epic of Gilgamesh. And you don't need all of this stuff. You're either going to believe the scriptures. And I can tell you, the scriptures are going to unfold things for you that none of these books in the world will touch. If you just believe the King James Bible, it'll tell you everything that you want to know. Now, it will tell you, and I've been accused, okay, because of what I'm going to teach you right now. I've been accused, you got that from the book of Enoch. No, I didn't. Okay, we're going to ask ourselves a question. Where did the giants come from? Okay, now, our scholar buddies who rewrite all the Bibles, okay, that's what they do. They rewrite all the Bibles. See, giants, oh my goodness, they weren't giants. Look, that's fairy tale stuff. That's not really what the Bible was saying. There's no dragons. Okay? So they take a premise to keep, I guess, from being embarrassed at the Bible colleges. What I don't know. But they take a premise And then they go back to the Bible and make the Bible support their premise. That's what they do. That's why you don't find the word giants in this Bible. Because it's a scholarly work and people would ridicule it. We don't really believe there were giants. They don't believe it. So that's why they didn't put it in there. Okay? The guys translated the King James Bible. They just said, you know what? We just believe it. This is what it says, and this is how we're going to translate it. And so anyway, I'm going to show you that the scholars out there came up with an alternate theory. Now, I want to do this this way. Okay? I don't want to be anybody's enemy. I want to be your best friend in the whole world. That's what I want to be. Okay? I want you, when you come into Festus, to buy me lunch and say, I like you. Okay? And I'll eat it too. Okay? And so if you're watching this and you have an opposing view, okay, which really there's only two views of where the giants came from. View number one is that they weren't really that big, okay, and they were, this is what they say, they were of the lineage of Seth, who was the third son of Adam, the lineage of Seth and the lineage of the pagan women who were the descendants of Cain. Okay, that's what they say. Okay, and a lot of it has to do with the idea that when the sons of Seth married the pagan daughters of Cain, that they didn't really produce great big gigantic tall monster people with six fingers. Okay. Because they say, now, the original languages don't really say that. Original languages say something else entirely. Okay, so, and I'm not grouping you, if you hold to this, you hadn't heard that yet, into that. I'm just saying that it all sounds good together. That if they weren't really giants, they were just mean people. It's because the good guys married the bad girls, and the bad girls made the sons turn out bad. Okay, that's kind of the premise. And I can get that. I definitely know that when good guys marry bad girls, their kids turn out rotten, little monsters. Okay? And they watch Lady Gaga videos and stuff like that. Okay? I get that. Okay? But I'm just going to rely upon exactly what the language of the King James Bible says. Okay? Now, those of you who know me, I don't apologize for this. This is my authority right here. This is it. If this says it, then that's exactly how it is. And if you want to accuse me of believing something, you just accuse me of believing every word in the King James Bible. And I'm fine with that because that's what I believe. So I'm going to follow the language of the King James Bible. Okay, so the two views are, one of them is we have the godly lineage of Seth. And I've heard this from several people. The godly lineage of Seth, the pagan women of Cain, those who are the sons of God and the daughters of men. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of earth, and daughters were born unto them. But daughters were born unto who? It says men. Daughters were born unto men. Okay? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they choose. And then it says, when the sons of God, verse 4, came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown, hence the giants. But they weren't really giants, okay? So anyway, so we have sons of God, and we have the daughters of men. So they say the sons of God are the godly lineage of Seth, and the daughters of men were the pagan wives of Cain. Now, let's take a few minutes, and let's examine the scriptures and look at Seth in the Bible. Let's see what's said about him. Let's see if the Bible leads us or indicates to us that the sons of God are from Seth. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, first occurrence of Seth. Actually, the first occurrence of Seth is Genesis 4, but let's look in 5 real quick. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. Adam, in the days of Adam, after he begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begat Enos. And Seth lived, after he begat Enos, 807 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. So Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Seth died when he was 912 years old. See, I just believe the Bible. I believe they lived that long. Okay? So we have a mentioning in Genesis chapter 4 at the end of dealing with the issue of Cain. We have in Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him, there also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Okay, then, let's say when Enos was born, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when you look at Genesis chapter 5, you see that Enos was born, but also other sons and daughters of Adam were born, and also other sons and daughters of Seth were born. So Enos wasn't the only one. There was a whole bunch of others. There was cousins of Enos and cousins of Seth, brothers and sisters of Seth. They were all over the place. Okay? But it doesn't specifically mention anything about Seth and his lineage being godly. All it says was in the days of Enos that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's really all it says. And then the only other place, and here, okay, I'm going to give you this one out of fairness. Luke chapter 3, verse 38 is the only other mention of Seth in the Bible, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth. Let me correct myself. I think back in 1 Chronicles, when it gives the lineage again, I think it mentions Seth again there. Okay, just so you say, nah, it's not true. Okay, anyway. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Okay, now, we know that Adam was a son of God. He was the created son of God. Adam was to be a prototype of Jesus, who was the begotten son of God. See, there's a difference. I want you to get this. There is a difference between the created son of God. Adam was created. God created. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. Jesus, being a son of God, or the son of God, is different in that he is begotten of the Father. He was not created. He always was, and he was begotten of the Father. That's the difference. By the way, NIV takes out the only begotten son. They change it. Kind of see where I'm going here? Got a problem. If you're going to base your doctrine upon this Bible here, it's got some significant theological problems. Anyway, so one might extrapolate. Enos, son of Adam, who was the son of God, therefore Enos and his line was the sons of God. Okay, it doesn't say that, but I can see where you can get that idea. Okay, so just out of fairness. Okay, now, however, so let's say that, let's stipulate for a second that that might be true. Okay, even though the Bible is not telling you that. Okay, number one, it does not answer the question of how when godly people marry ungodly people, they produce very, very, very tall people with genetic deformities. And it doesn't explain why God hates them so much. Okay? And then it doesn't answer the question, okay, if that was true before the flood, it doesn't answer the question of how the giants came about after the flood. It doesn't answer the question. Okay? How did Og, whose bed was 13 and a half feet tall, how did he get that big? How did Goliath, at 9.5 and almost 10 feet tall, Goliath was? How did these guys get that big? How is it that their cities were so huge, walled all the way up to heaven, the Bible says? It doesn't account. It doesn't answer the question. Okay? Let's look at the other theory. And again, I could talk about what Enoch said. I'm not going to. I could talk about what the Sumerian said. Not going to. I could tell you that along with every civilization in the world having a dragon story, every civilization in the world having a flood story, and everybody goes, see, they got a flood story. That means the Bible was right. And every civilization in the world that talks about giant men, every civilization in the world, whether it's the Greek, the Romans, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Mayans, the Aztecs, the Incans, the Native Americans, and even the Eskimos, have a story of a god or gods, spirit beings, marrying or mating with or coupling with human women and producing weird children. Every culture in the world has that same story. Okay? But that's not authoritative in my life. Just because everybody says it, that doesn't mean I have to believe it. Okay? there are people that are saying all kinds of things about underground bases and wars between aliens under the Denver airport. I don't know if I believe that or not. Okay, I believe in UFOs, and we have a video on that. I don't know that I believe that. I will tell you what I will tell you what I believe according to Scripture. Now, the little video I watched this morning, it wasn't accurate. Number one, it retranslates the whole Bible and says they're not really giants, and it doesn't really say this, it doesn't really say that. It mentions that the only place in the whole Bible where the sons of God are mentioned as angels, it says that there's only one place. That's not true. And I'm going to show you this. I'm going to have to let the Bible speak for itself. So we know that we have the phrase, the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men. And then it says, the sons of God came in unto. Now that phrase, if you type in came in unto at a Bible search engine, you're going to find that is a guy going into his girlfriend or his wife or his prostitute or whatever. Okay, it's the act. Okay, that's what that phrase is. Came in unto the daughters of men, and they bear children to them. Okay, so it's obvious that these sons of God came in unto these daughters of men, and these daughters bear children unto them, the sons of God. Okay, in other words, they produce babies out of this situation. Let's identify from the Scriptures who the sons of God were. Okay, first occurrence, after Genesis chapter 6, first occurrence, book of Job. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, this particular YouTube video I watched this morning, it did say that these sons of God here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, were in fact angels. Okay, so let's stipulate that that's who they were. Okay, the sons of God were angels. And then it said, that's the only place where it says that. No. That's not the only place. It says here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Same thing, Job chapter 2, verse 1. Now we have it happening again. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present themselves before the Lord. So here we have the testimony of two witnesses. Okay, out of the mouth of two witnesses or three, let every word be established. That's biblical doctrine right there. So we have, and if people would say, well, this only counts as one because it's like, okay, that's fine. Let's look at the third occurrence of the phrase sons of God in the Bible. It's also in the book of Job, chapter 38. Look at what it says. The Bible says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The stars, the sons of God are stars. Okay? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Stars, all through the Bible, are angels. Let's look at the evidence. Deuteronomy 4:19, lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided under all the nations, under the whole earth. God said, the host of heaven, which is the angels, are the stars and the sun and the moon. God said, don't worship them. Look in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Here's what Lucifer said. For all thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven and exalt my throne above who? Above the stars of God. In Revelation 12, he has a war to exalt himself above the stars of God and their angels. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and dragons stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Then it says in Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Angels are stars. The stars, the angels, are the sons of God. Back in Job chapter 38, all the sons of God shouted for joy. They're praising God. That's what angels do, by the way. They're called the sons of God. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. Stars and the host of heaven, the angels. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall it be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There's, watch this now. The sons of the living God, referring to Israel, and you say, see, gotcha right there. Okay? No, hang on, we're not done. Okay, we're not done. Because there are some let me get into this. It says you're the sons of the living God. Okay? That is a title given to a certain group of people who the Bible says would be numbered as the sand of the sea. Notice in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, that the people who are going to become the sons of the living God are also said in Genesis 22, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as what? As the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. So God said that the seed of Abraham was going to be exalted to the place of the stars of heaven, hence the sons of the living God. Okay? They would be exalted to that place as the angels in heaven. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as has received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So yes, Bible-believing people who have the promise of God on them, God gives them power to become the stars of the heaven or the sons of God. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, even though we as born-again, Bible-believing Christians and those of the believing seed of Israel are counted as the sons of God or named as the sons of the living God, we have not yet been manifested as the sons of God or as the stars of the heaven. Not yet. We're given the title. We haven't been manifested that way yet. Look here at Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. You're going to like this. God's going to connect it all together. That ye may be blameless and harmless, here it is, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked, think of snakes, crooked, and perverse nation, among whom ye, what? Ye shine as lights in the world. The sons of God shine as lights in the world. Stars. Angels. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here's what John is saying right here. Okay, John is saying that even though we are called the sons of God, it doesn't appear yet what our appearance is going to be, but we know that we're going to be like Jesus. Well, how does Jesus come? He is the bright and morning star. Jesus is the angel. Back in the Old Testament, when God said, I'm going to send mine angel, capital A, okay? He is the highest angel. He's the Son of God. He's the chief priest. I mean, he's all the titles that are given to things in the Bible. Jesus is all of them and in all of them. And as the sons of God, we are titled that now, but we have not been manifested and appeared as the stars of heaven, but we will be there. So get this idea. Remember the giants. They were in the promised land. God was going to throw them out and bring his people in. Think of the stars, Revelation chapter 12. A third of the stars God cast out of heaven. And he's going to use us to replace them. I love it. It's absolutely beautiful. So when people say, well, the sons of God is just a title for Christians, that's true. But it's given us that title because we are going to, when we shed off this flesh, we're going to be as the angels in heaven. Here's another verse, Matthew chapter 22, verse 28. Now watch this. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Now they're asking the question according to the law. Guy marries a wife, He dies, doesn't leave any children. His six brothers marry the same gal. They all die. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. In Mark chapter 12, verse 25, it says the same thing. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. And then it specifically says, which are in heaven. Now, one of the objections that I've heard, okay, and I'm answering your question. I'm not climbing all over you. I'm answering your question. There's some good people out there who are not seeing it this way, and they have objections to this. And one of the objections is, well, the sons of God might refer to Christians too. Okay, I think I've dealt with that. But then it says angels don't marry. Well, let's quote scripture, okay, instead of just capturing what we think is an idea. Let's actually quote the scripture. The scripture says that when we are resurrected, we become stars. We become as angels, okay? Which are in heaven. The angels which are in heaven do not marry nor are given in marriage, okay? They're not allowed to. It's not right. They're actually prohibited. They're actually, it's in the law, okay? We'll see it in a minute. They're not allowed to marry. The angels that are in heaven are prohibited from that. But let's go study what happened to a group of angels, okay, that didn't play by the rules. Let's go look at what happened. Jude talks about them. He talks about the angels which kept not their first estate. Let's stop right here. Angels who were all in heaven and their first estate, that means their standing or their position or their place, okay, or their dwelling place. They didn't keep their first estate. Their first estate was to be the angels of God that had a prohibition on them from marrying. Okay? They didn't keep that first estate. The Bible says the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation. They left heaven. Okay? He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Notice how the Bible's connecting these together. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's mentioning two groups here. Number one, angels which left their habitation left their first estate. And those in Sodom who went going after fornication and strange flesh, they are an example who suffer the vengeance of fire. Sodom, of course, fire, the angels. The Bible says he hath reserved an everlasting change. Now, some people say, well, the fallen angels are simply those that fought with Lucifer in the war. Actually, there's two of them, two groups. The angels that fought with Lucifer in the war in heaven were cast down to the earth. Okay? These angels, after leaving their habitation, were wrapped up in chains and put in prison. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 mentions the estate, and it actually defines the estate that it's referring to. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. And if you read this, it says that one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Okay? So in other words, the estate of men is that they die. The estate of angels, they don't die. So there's a difference between the estate of angels and the estate of men. And these angels left their first estate. And because of what they did, they were put in prison. 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a different group. There are these spirits now in prison, and Jesus went to preach to them. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. In other words, there's some spirits in prison right now, in the pit, held in chains, that were disobedient. When? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. These angels, these spirits, were disobedient during the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 6. And it's when God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. In 120 years, and God said, Noah, prepare the ark. It was during this time that these angels were disobedient. Okay? The Bible says they put them in prison Okay? They wrapped them in chains and put them in prison. They are in the bottomless pit. By the way, Revelation chapter 9, they're coming back out again. Okay? But I want you to notice that God actually charged them. I want you to think about this. Okay? Someone commits a crime. The police come and arrest them. And they put them in the holding jail. Okay? Like the county jail, the city jail, or whatever. And they're awaiting trial. When they have their trial, they come out of jail for the judgment. And then they're sentenced, you know, like to death or to sentence to prison or whatever. Okay? I want you to get this. Those angels are being held in chains in prison right now because of a disobedience that occurred during the times of Noah. Let's make this real simple. Angels left their estate. They committed a crime. They were disobedient. They're being held in chains, and they did this during the days of Noah. Okay? What was their crime? The Bible actually tells you what God charged them with. The book of Job again, chapter 4, verse 18. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? He's talking about men whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. So he says he charged them with the crime of folly. Now, the word folly kind of means foolishness. But let's actually let the Bible define the word folly. Remember, we have angels. They committed a crime. The crime was folly. And for that, they did this in the days of Noah, and they were sentenced to prison. Here's what we're doing. We're getting here a little and there a little. We're searching the whole testimony of the Scriptures to find out what happened here. We're not going to the book of Enoch. We're not going to the Hebrew. We're looking at the whole counsel of God to find out what happened here. Okay? So, here's what folly is, according to Scriptures. Genesis chapter 34, verse 7. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not be done. Diana went into town with the girls, and that guy in town who had the hots for her, you know what he did? He took her and he lay with her. He violated her. And you know what the Bible calls it? Folly. We need another witness. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Then shall they bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to do what? To play the whore in the father's house. Whoredoms, fornication. That's what folly is. That's a second witness. How about a third? Judges chapter 19. This is, there was a guy who was a Levite from Bethlehem, Judah, and he was on a journey, and he stopped at this guy's house. You remember this story? And he had a concubine, okay? But the men, the Benjamites, saw this stranger coming into town. They were Sodomites. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain men of Belial, sons of Belial, set the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. You know what that is, don't you? And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. That's the third witness now. Of fornication or sexual perversion being folly. Look in Judges chapter 20, verse 6. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Lewdness. The Bible is telling you that folly is lewdness. It was a lewd act that was performed. 2 Samuel chapter 13. You remember Amnon, the son of David, who had the hots for Tamar, his own sister. Wanted to be in bed with her. Ammon said unto Tamar, bring meat into the chamber, that I may eat of thine hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, and brought them unto the chamber to Amnon, her brother. And when she had brought them unto him to eat, he took hold of her and said unto her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly. God charged the angels with the exact same crime. Folly, lewdness, lying with women, fornication, knowing somebody, went in unto them. It's the same thing. God charged his angels with the crime of folly, laying with these women, put them in chains in prison. They're being held right there. Okay? Now let's go back and look at, with that in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Because here's another objection to this. Okay? The objection is, well, how can that happen? Okay? I shouldn't be so mean. I shouldn't make fun of you. Okay? The objection is, how can that happen? Because angels are spirits. Yes. The Bible says that angels are spirits. Okay? We've watched too many Casper the Ghost cartoons and too many movies and heard too many ghost stories. We don't understand what spirits really are. We have this idea that spirits are shapeless apparitions that we can't touch and they can't touch us. We've adopted this idea through tales and through movies and cartoons. Okay? That is not what the Bible says about spirits. The Bible doesn't give you any indication that they're this shapeless apparition that has no touch, no feeling, or nothing. The Bible doesn't say that at all. So let's look at Genesis 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, let's say that they were angels, that left their first estate and cohabitated with these women. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. They did something that was against the law for them to do. They were not allowed to do this. Okay? And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children of them, the same became mighty men which are of old, men of renown. Okay? So the Bible, if these were angels, the Bible's very clear then that these angels mated with these human women, and these human women produced children. You say it's not possible. I think the Bible's telling us that it is. Let's look at what the Bible says about spirits. Okay? They are not shapeless apparitions the way our mind tells us they are. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, said the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. The word form is interesting. God said that he formed. He didn't say he created. He didn't say he blew it in there. He formed it, which means it has a form. Okay? It has a form. He formed the spirit of man in him. Let's look at, really, the first place in the Bible where we're going to see angels. Now, I think we could probably go back before this. In fact, in Genesis chapter 14, in the days of the giants, we have Melchizedek, who some say he was Jesus, others say he was an angel, but he was of an order of angelic priests called the Order of Melchizedek. If you examine Genesis chapter 14, what you see is a man. You see Melchizedek, who has the form and the appearance of a man, and he receives the tithe that Abram gives him. Okay? So that's what you see there. Let's look at Genesis chapter 18. Let's look at this style, this type of angel. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, what we're going to see when we get into Genesis 19 is that these men were, in fact, angels. Okay? So we have three of them. One of them is the Lord himself, pre-incarnate, and he is appearing. This is Jesus. He is appearing with these two angels to Abraham. Now notice verse 4. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. So two things, and according to this verse. Number one, they walked over. They didn't float. They walked over there. Then Abraham said, sit down here by this tree. So they sat down. They didn't just float through it. They sat down by the tree. Abraham's servants went and guess what he did? Washed their feet. He could feel their feet. They had a form. Okay? Verse 8, the Bible says, he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did what? Not only did he have them sit down, not only did he have them wash their feet, but he made food for them, and he fed them, and they ate it, just like you and I do. Okay? In fact, angels have food. Psalm 78, verse 25, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Angels eat. That's what it says. They eat. You don't believe that? Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. In other words, Paul is saying here in Hebrews that people have actually had angels into their house and fed them and been nice to them, probably put them up for the night. Didn't even know that they were angels. I had a story where I think we were having a church dinner and I think we entertained an angel. I don't know that for sure because it says unawares that these men angels could appear amongst us. We wouldn't even know the difference. We wouldn't even know who they were because they eat like us. They sit down like us. They sleep like us. They walk like us. They look like us. According to what we see here, most of their bodily functions are just like ours. That's what it says. Okay, Genesis 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now we get into verse 19, and we see that these two same men are now called angels. Genesis 19, and there came two angels to Sodom and Eve, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, behold now, my lords. I want you to look at that phrase, my lords. Okay, he's calling them lords. What was Baal's name? Remember what Baal's name means, Lord? Baal was an angel. He was a fallen, wicked, evil angel, God, that was being worshipped. Okay, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night. Here it again, wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. Verse 3, the Bible says, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house, and he bade them, and he made them a feast, and then bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Of course it would be unleavened bread. They wouldn't eat leavened bread. Okay? So he made them bread, and they ate it. Boy, these guys must be hungry. They're either hungry or they're just really full. Okay? So here we have the same thing going on. These men, these angels, interacting with Lot, he offers them rest, he washes their feet, he feeds them, and they act exactly the way you and I do. Now look in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The men of Sodom wanted to commit folly with them. Okay? Genesis 19:10, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. They put forth their hand and grabbed him. Now, our understanding of ghosts is that they would just pass right, hey, I can't touch you. No, their hand was solid. It had a form, and they brought Lot back into the door, and they shut the door. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. These angels grabbed Lot, his wife, and their two daughters by the hand and drug them out of the city. Okay? Gabriel looked like a man. Okay? There are men angels. There are angels who have the appearance, the shape, the form, the feel, the abilities of men. The Bible says they do. So I believe the Bible. So if the Bible says that these men, these sons of God, came in unto the daughters of men, I just believe what it says. I don't understand everything there is to understand about it. But that doesn't lead me to want to change the Bible so that it makes sense. I'll just let the Bible make sense to me its own way. So I believe the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and committed folly with them, lewdness, fornication. They had sex with them. That's what they did. That's what the Bible's telling you that happened. Now, there's different types of angels. We know that there are men angels. We know that there are seraphim. Okay, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, they have wings and so on. And then there's another order of angels called cherub. Okay, Lucifer was a cherub. He was an anointed cherub that covereth. He had wings, but he didn't look like a man. Lucifer does not have the appearance, never in Scripture, does he ever have the appearance of a man. He has the appearance of a beast, a dragon.
Now I want you to get this, okay? Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of man. And in verse 10, it says they had they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. So we have men angels, and we have beast angels. Look in Revelation chapter 4. John actually calls them beasts. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Okay? So we have beasts. Think of all the animals that are mentioned in the Bible. You have lions. Well, the devil's a lion. Dragons, he's a lion. Serpents. Okay, the devils. You have fiery flying serpents. These are beasts. These are animals. Oxes in the Bible. Actually, they were sacrificial animals. Okay? There's oxen, cherubims in heaven. Okay? Eagles. Well, there's eagles, cherubims in heaven. Okay? Dogs. Actually, dogs are not allowed to go. Now, I'll show you that in a little bit. The Bible is describing spirit creatures. Okay? Look in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7. The shapes of the locusts, those are the angels that God cast into prison. The locusts were like unto horses prepared in a battle, and their heads was as it were the crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Okay? So they had the face of men, but they had the body and the shapes of like locusts and horses and the tails of scorpions. This is not just some symbolic language that John's dreaming up. This is actually their appearance, because they are cherubs, fallen ones, fallen angels that have the appearance of a beast. Psalm chapter 22, which is a story, a prophecy of the crucifixion, you have these spirits that surrounded the cross. You have these evil angels, these beast angels that surrounded the cross. Look in verse 12, you have many bulls. Verse 13, you have roaring lions. Verse 16, you have dogs compassing him about. Remember what Goliath said? When David came up with him with a staff, he said, am I a dog? Okay? Think about it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 says, beware of dogs. Now, not just normal, everyday dogs. Spiritual ones. Look at Revelation 22. Look what's not allowed into heaven. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, that may enter into the gates of the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. The Egyptians had a god that they worshipped called Anubis. He was a dog. Well, look at him. He was part dog and part human. On this same thing, you have what looks like an eagle with the head of a human. Think about that. They were the gods of the Egyptians. Okay? They were these fallen angels, these fallen cherubs that have a beast, an animal, and sometimes a cross between an animal and a human appearance. You'll see that in all these ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs. They're worshiping all these humans with weird heads on them. That was the gods of the Egyptians. Look at the Sphinx. What is it? It's a lion with a human face. Okay? In the times when David's mighty men were killing the four brothers of Goliath, look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 20. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew what? Two lion-like men of Moab. Is the Bible telling the truth? I think it is. Do I exactly know what this is? No. But I don't think the Bible's lying here. Two lion-like men. And then, of course, we have the dragon. Okay, we have the dragon, and I'm just trying to get this idea to you, okay? Because these sons of God, the Bible says they're angels, they committed a crime of folly, God put them in prison, they have a beast appearance. The Bible's telling us that in Revelation 9. The Bible's describing their appearance, they're beasts, they're animals. The dragon is a beast, he's an animal. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You know something interesting about reptiles, like snakes and lizards and iguanas and Komodo dragons? You know the weird thing about them is that as long as they live, they never stop growing. They just get bigger and bigger and bigger For as long as they live, they grow. Something to think about. Now, what does the law say? Okay, why is it forbidden for these guys to marry these girls? Okay, let's look at the law. In fact, God put this in the law four times. Four is the number for the spiritual realm. Put it in here four times. Now, I can just tell you that there doesn't need to be a county ordinance that prohibits me from sleeping with my dog. You know what I mean. I don't need a law that tells me I can't do that. I ain't doing it. Never wanted to, never will. Okay? But look at four times now. Here's what God said. Ezekiel 22:19, whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 18:23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is what? Confusion. Leviticus 20:16, and if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy 27:21, cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say amen. Four times in the law. That God had to specifically say that you women are not to lie with a beast. Think about it. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you one more verse here. Okay? The next video that we do on this will deal with what these giants are. The sons of God, angels. Fallen angels, beasts, angels. Daughters of men, human beings. Okay? You say, it's not possible, no way, because angels don't have seed. Yeah, they do. The Bible says they do. See, seed, you know what seed is, right? It's how the dad passes the DNA along. Okay? Angels have seed. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Oh, it doesn't really mean that. Really? Well, then it doesn't mean her seed either. Who was her seed? It was Jesus Christ. And how was Jesus Christ conceived? By way of what? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I don't believe for a minute, as the Mormons teach, that God knocked on Mary's door and said, hey, baby. Okay, I don't believe that for a minute. But she was given conception by way of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Bible mentions that the woman has a seed, which is Jesus. That's real. That's real. Then there's a verse here we just can't ignore, and that is the seed, the DNA of the serpent. Can't ignore it. It exists. Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Generation of vipers, the genes, the genetics, the offspring, the children, vipers, not little snakes running around, spirits. Okay? That's where they came from. That's what this, I didn't quote Enoch, didn't read Sumerian scripts, nothing like that. I'm just following the trail that the Bible takes us on to tell us where these giants came from. Reptiles get really, 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 really big, and so do giants. Okay? Now, the next video, like I say, we're going to deal with this idea of hybrids. Why is it so important in the days that we're living in right now? Okay? I hope you have a little bit more understanding. I hope I'm still your friend after sharing with you what I believe the Bible is teaching us. I hope I'm still your friend. This is Pastor Mike. I love you. Study the scriptures. Be a Berean. Find out whether these things be true. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.